Well, amen. Amen. One of the things that's beautiful about a smaller crowd is it's easier to spot folks. And I've spotted some folks tonight. Not only are Dr. Ms. Bill Carpenter up here at the front where they always sit, we've thought about putting a little plate on the end of that pew with you folks, Dr. and Ms. Bill Carpenter. I'll put it in gold and we'll assign someone to polish it every week, and that'll be nice, wouldn't it? Yes. Kind of like at the mortuary, you know, you can have that done. All right, well, also back a little further toward the back are the backsliders. The Johnsons are back there. And Eric and Holly, thank the Lord, missionaries to the Dominican Republic. And just a blessing to get their prayer letters and read them. Holly, as you know, attended Crooked Creek for a number of years. In fact, a number of years and then a number of years she attended Crooked Creek. And just kind of a blessing to see that. I tell you what, let's do. Let's take just a moment here. Eric, we'd just kind of like to know what's going on with you guys here. So why don't you come on up, if you will, my brother. I gave you no warning about this, but missionaries always follow the injunction of Scripture. In such an hour as you think not, the preacher will ask you to say something. Come on up, my brother.
Well, it's a great blessing to be here. We're always prepared to say thank you. So we're so thankful for your church. And it's great not only that you guys have been so faithful in your financial support, which is so necessary for us to be missionaries, but in your prayer support. And we know that's the case. We often hear from many of your members checking up on us. And I know there's probably an added interest of this church now for the Dominican Republic, but we're glad for that. And we're glad that you... We saw a number of you in one of the little trinket shops about a year ago, and you had one of your trips down there. It was good to catch up with some of your folks. And I just want to tell you about the work. Our church, Truth Baptist Church, Iglesia Bautista La Verdad, in San Francisco de Macorís, is about a year and a half old. And I could spend the rest of the night just telling you all the things the Lord has done, but we've just seen so much great growth lately. We have seen many people come to the Lord, many baptisms. We have a Wednesday night discipleship that is growing. The class is growing. Amen. We just recently started a bus route. My little three-year-old daughter, Ashley, is my bus captain, and they just come they come to see her sometimes, and we praise the Lord for that. What else? We just had our missions conference, our second annual missions conference, in fact. The first year, we pledged $120 as a church monthly to world missions. That's a little church in the Dominican Republic. Amen. And I'm able to say this year, Pastor, the church doubled their faith promise to $250. And you know what? The moment our church started giving to missions, a little missionary church giving to missions, the size of the church doubled. And wow. We just praise the Lord. We're excited about what the Lord's going to do this year. Amen. Because the people are growing in their faith. And we covet your prayers still. And we thank you so much for your support, both financially and prayerfully. So thank you very much, Pastor Mark.
All right. Thank you, my brother. All right. Open your Bible, if you will, to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. I want to talk to you today about change. Just thought I'd throw that out there and let you think about it for just a moment. Talk to you about change. Everyone talks about change. However, I know someone that can really do it. The Lord can do it. He can change people. I know because He changed me, and I've watched Him change many of you. And the Lord actually changes things by changing people. And because people are usually the agents of evil in the world, and so we need change desperately. But what about the things that relate to just the way you are, the type of person you are? Can God change those things? First of all, does God need to change those things? Well, yes, if they violate Scripture, He needs to change them. Otherwise, they may be something distinctive that's just a part of the way God made you, but basically needs to change you. Now, I want to ask you something. When you think about someone who needs change in their life, who do you think about normally? What type of person do you think about? Do you think about that person who is in deep sin? Well, of course, that is a person who needs change. Do you think about that person who has all of these vile habits in their life, though they profess to be a Christian? Well, again, certainly that person needs change, and the Lord is very faithful to change that type of person if they will be changed. And are you? Who do you think about? Well, I've always believed that if there was an 11th commandment, it should be, "Thou shalt not be crabby." because I just dislike crabbiness so well. But as with all human written commandments, my 11th commandment changes quite a bit. God's commandments never change. Mine change periodically according to what I'm preaching on at that particular moment. Tonight, my 11th commandment would be buck up, you know, cheer up. You are in desperate need of cheering up. Buck up. So anyway, that's the chief reason, I guess, why God does not let me write commandments is mine change, His never change. From that, I want you to look down at the Scripture here and look at verse 5 of chapter 42, where it says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." Let's go to the Lord in prayer now if we can. Father, we thank You so much for the presence of the Spirit and the promise of the Spirit. He said, "I will never leave you," did Jesus. He said, "I will send you another comforter, another one like myself, and when He has come, He will guide you to all truth." And so, Lord, I pray that You would guide us to all truth this evening. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, claiming and taking what You promised us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen and amen. Not that long ago, I was talking to a certain man, and I always kind of dread talking to this man because he is the type who enjoys sad stories, stories that have an unhappy ending. And when I see him coming, my heart gets disquieted within me, and I begin to groan and moan because I know what's coming. He knows so many sad stories, and it doesn't take long when you talk with him to understand that all of them are about himself. He is the sad victim in every situation, you know, and he will go on in great detail and tell you about how he's been mistreated from a child and how it is so sad and how bad it really is. And I just despise being around that guy. I've just fallen under conviction, though, as I've been standing here preaching, and I thought, why are you telling the church this and you've never told that guy that? Well, everybody needs a truth teller in their life, and I've never been his truth teller, so maybe I should kind of repent here at the very start of it. But anyway, you know that there are those people who are just tend to be negative. You can put all kinds of euphemisms in front of that. You can call them a glass half-empty person, if you like. But really, what we have here is a faith issue and a Christian growth issue, if this is a believer. And then we also have a symptom issue if the person is not a saved person. Negativism is a symptom of someone who has no hope in their life. And so it's important for us to understand what's going on here. First of all, can I ask you something? What percentage of Christians would you say have down moments? What percentage of Christians would you say have down moments, or maybe I should say down times? Well, can I stick my neck out just a little bit here and do what they tell us in preacher school never to do, and that is make an absolute statement, an absolute dogmatic statement, when there is not an absolute scripture to back it up? I'm convinced that the percentage is 100%. I think every Christian has down times. Now, they vary according to, you know, the type of personality you have, other things. They vary in severity. But I believe that every Christian has down times. And sometimes we have the illusion that there are certain Christians who are down-proof. They do not ever get down. And that's because they maintain a public posture of faith and optimism and just good spirits. But I'm convinced that every person has those moments in which they are a down person. I was listening to my beloved son-in-law one day, and he was talking about this, and he said, "You know, my down periods usually last a matter of moments." He's just kind of an optimistic person by nature. and I just don't have down moments that last very long. I love that kind of person. They just kind of enjoy to be around. But then I found out something that is more, I think, more revealing and more useful for us tonight. And that is that some of the finest believers who have ever lived, some of the most useful people who have ever lived, have been those who have had down moments, have had those down moments. And what they did when they had the down moment is so instructive. Now, what we have here in Psalm 42 is a classic illustration of that. Now, first of all, who wrote this psalm right here? If you look up at the little heading up above there, which are, by the way, part of the inspired text, we're not really told that. We're given the dedication to the chief musician, Mascha for the sons of Korah, but not a name as we do on some of them, like a Psalm of David. I believe that David wrote this psalm for a number of reasons, and I won't get into that right now. But if that's the case, it is very interesting, because the writer says, "Why art thou cast down, O someone else's soul?" He says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" So here was David, if that is correct, that he was the author here. If here we have David, the man after God's own heart, and here was a man who had a down moment. But he does something very instructive. He begins to talk to himself. Now, don't let anybody ever tell you that talking to yourself is a sign of insanity. That's just part of the time. Here, it is a sign of wisdom, because David begins to talk to himself, and he says something very instructive. He says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" Now, you say, well, what was going on in David's life right here? Well, first of all, we might need to look and see what these words mean here. First of all, he says, "Why art thou cast down?" What does that word mean? Cast down. We think about someone taking a ball or some refuse and casting it down. But actually, literally here, this means bowed down. Bowed down. How bowed down? You know, you picture someone who is a little down. We would not say depressed yet, just a little down. And it has them stooped over. They are bowed down. How bowed down? How bowed down? Well, the word can also mean prostrated. So we're talking about someone who is so low, their face is in the carpet. They are so down, they are totally down. So we don't know here, but we know that David could have been at the point where he was just in this near suicidal depression. Why art thou cast down? So David had gotten himself in bad shape. Have you ever gotten to the point before where you were just lower than the carpet, you felt like? Just down? Well, isn't it pleasant to think that you might be in good company here? That David, the man after God's own heart, may have experienced that. He says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" And then he says, "Why art thou disquieted within me?" Now there's a word that we don't use a whole lot today. Disquieted. When is the last time that one of your children has come in to you and said, "Mama, I am disquieted"? Has that happened lately? Has your husband come home? "I've just had a disquieting day at work today." That happened lately? It's just not a word that's in our everyday vocabulary anymore. And so, what does it mean? Well, the lexicon says it means to murmur, growl. I said growl. Cry aloud. Mourn. Rage, be troubled, be in an uproar. Now, which of those do you do when you get down? Which one? Here's David in inspired writ, and he says, this is what goes on when a person is kind of down. I tell you when I get down. I get down when I am trying my dead level best. You understand that term, right? When I am trying my dead level best to get something done and I cannot get it done. That's when it frustrates me. When I'm just working, I've worked myself to the point of exhaustion, or I've tried so hard working with someone to get them to see something, I can't get them to see it. And that's when I get down. And when I get down, there are just certain things. First of all, I don't want nobody talking to me. I don't want anybody talking to me. If I ever get totally down, I don't want anybody talking to me. I just want to be by myself. If last week, Bonnie and I took 6 days, Monday through Saturday, and we went away. We were finishing up a project, and I was just working like crazy. Had about 2 weeks' work to do in that 1 6-day period there, and we were working daylight to dark, just go, 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 go. And so anyway, Bonnie heard me from the next room, and I said, "Oh, good grief." That's my version of cussing. I said, "Oh, good grief." And so she said, "What's wrong?" I said, "Nothing." One thing I do when I get down is I lie. Nothing. Nothing wrong. Well, what do you do when you are down, disquieted about something? Growl. There are the growlers. And then there are the murmurers. The murmurers. And then there are the ragers. Some get flaming mad. Then there are those who are just troubled. Or some are being an uproar. I wondered when I read that if that was an external uproar that involved other people that caused an uproar, or whether that was an uproar that was internal. Well, you look at it, you study it, and find out for yourself. But David said, "Look, I have just..." Why? He said, "Soul, my soul, why are you disquieted? Why are you cast down? Why are you bowed down like this?" He was asking all the right questions. And then it is significant to note what is the thing, the part of you that is cast down when you are cast down. What is bowed down? What is affected? Well, it says here very clearly. It says, "Why art thou cast down?" Does it say, "O my spirit"? It does not. It says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" You know, one of the things that was liberating for me, one of the true and good Bible doctrines, was when I understood for the first time what gets saved when you get saved. When you're born again, what gets saved? Well, Jesus explained it to Nicodemus. He said, "Nicodemus," he said, "you've been talking about this physical birth, this water birth." He said, "Nicodemus," he said, "that which is born of the flesh, of that physical birth, is flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh." He said, "But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The Spirit in the new birth works on your spirit, transforms it, and you become a new person inside." And that's where the first change comes in anyone's life. It is when they are born again and changed completely and totally internally by the Spirit of God. But it is the Spirit that is the internal part of them that is instantly and dramatically changed. It is not the soul. Now, all my life I was confused by terminology. I would hear people talking about your soul being saved. Unfortunately, the word soul historically has been taken for the spirit, the eternal part of man. There is a reason for that that's too deep for this discussion. But basically, when you read about the soul in Scripture, it's a word that has a number of different meanings. But in this context, it is talking about your mind and your will and your emotions. Think about that. David said, "I'm having trouble with my mind. I'm having trouble with my will. I'm having trouble with my emotions." Did you know that every problem you will have from here on through the rest of your life will be seated in one of those three? Your mind, your will, and your emotions. And David says, "Look, I'm having this attack of downness in my spirit in my soul, which is my mind, my will, and my emotions. Now, think about those for just a moment. The most unpredictable part of you is the emotional part. It is the part that is more fickle. It's the part that flits here and flits there, even more so than your mind does. It is the most fickle of all those. And your emotions have a way of flitting here, but even when God begins to work on you and change you, sometimes your emotions drag behind. That's why people say, well, I know that I've been forgiven, but I don't feel that way yet. It's because those emotions have a way of dragging behind. And so David said, my emotions are cast down. Now, someone says, what do I do about that? Well, the first thing that you do is to obey the word of Scripture right here where it says, hope thou in God. Hope thou in God. The word hope right there is used in the sense of expecting something. You know, sometimes when you're down, you're there and you don't really want to be there. You just are. And so, what do you do? Well, the first thing you do is to expect something. What do you expect? Well, you expect God to show up. He says, my soul, hope thou in God. So you've got David here, and he's instructing his soul. By the way, had David done something wrong here in this psalm? Is that why he's having trouble? You know, a lot of times we with bad theology think that. We think the only reason we ever have trouble is because we've done something wrong. No, not so. Not so at all. Now, here's David, and his spiritual condition is given to us up in verse 1. He says, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Does that sound like somebody who's not walking with God? Does that sound like somebody who's not seeking God? Well, of course not. Here is a man who really wants God. That visual is so powerful there. Here is this heart. A heart was a small Palestinian deer. And here's this heart, and this heart has been in the run. He's been in the chase. Possibly hunters have been after him. And he's tired. He has run a long way. And now he's become thirsty. And as he's become thirsty, he begins to, in his mind, his memory, he thinks about the refreshing water brooks. Possibly they're up on the mountainside. These crystal clear water brooks that are flowing down the mountainside. He begins to think about that, and he says, you know, I've got to get to the water brooks so that my thirst can be slaked, so that I can be refreshed once again. And so his one desire, the one thing he wants, is a drink from the water brooks. He has one thing on his mind. Well, David said, that is exactly what's going on with me spiritually right now. He says, I have one thing on my mind, and that one thing is God. So here's a guy who has one thing on his mind, that's God, and yet his soul is cast down. Let you in on a little secret. As I've gotten older, when you get older, people think you know something. It's a huge mistake, but they think you know something. And I'll have people, a lot of times it's preachers, missionaries, Christian servants who come to me and say, Brother Tom, I don't know what's going on, but I'm just having a hard time. I'm just really kind of down, and I don't know why. I'm trying as hard as I can try, but I'm just kind of down. And these are some of the finest people that you have ever seen in your life. There has been a time or two where I've thought about saying, me too, let's go jump off a bridge, okay? There's got to be some answer. Let's end it all. Just kind of a down, a severe down. And it happens to the very best people that you'll ever want to see. Okay, now, the question comes then, what is the key to it if you really want to be, or what is the key to this whole thing? Look in your Bible, if you will, at John chapter 5. John chapter 5, I'm going to pull something out of context here, and I'll let you Bible students decide whether it's appropriate to do so or not. But John chapter 5 and verse 6, look at that if you will. Jesus, the Master, is at the pool of Bethesda. And there at the pool of Bethesda, He has encountered a large multitude of folk. But in particular, there is this one man that the Bible says has had an infirmity for many, many years. John chapter 5, and look at verse 6. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him. Now look at the question. It is highly significant. He says, "Wilt thou be made whole?" I ask every person who is going through a time now where you are down, do you want to stay that way? Do you want to stay that way? Or will you be made whole? Will you be changed? Do you want to be changed? Do you want God to change it? You see, the parts of you that I said compose the soul are the mind, the will, and the emotions. We've already talked about the emotions. They are the most fickle, undependable part of you. Then the mind is another factor, but the third thing is the will. The problem that we have, the thing that makes a downtime a dangerous thing, is when we surrender to it. When we surrender to that melancholy, we surrender to that downness. Otherwise, it can be just a natural breathing of your own personal life. But when you say, "I'm just down," and you know, some people, I've never really understood this, but some people enjoy, I think, pity. They enjoy pity. And if they were to be honest, they would answer that question, "No, I do not want to be made whole, because if I were made whole, I'd have to stop sharing these sad stories about me. I would stop getting all the pity that I love so much." You know what the hope is for that person who answers that question, "No"? They are hopeless because they've refused the help. They don't want it. And so that person has no hope until they repent and change their mind and come back and take the whole. What is going on with a person? What causes a person to be down like that? Is it a temperament thing? A personality type thing? Are they just glass? Is it real guilt or is it false guilt that they're experiencing? A lot of people say, "You know, I just feel I've got these things I remember that I've done and all of it." What is the difference between real guilt and false guilt? Well, real guilt is when you have violated some command or principle or precedent of Scripture. But there's always that principle or precedent of Scripture. You can always go to it and you can say, "Right there in the Bible it says not do that and I've done it." Or right here in the Bible it says do this and I haven't done it. There's always a clear-cut scripture there. That is real guilt. What is false guilt? False guilt is typically digging up the old man, digging up that which is buried and forgiven. That is false guilt. I've talked with people in counseling, And they have this circular reasoning. And they say, well, I feel so bad about something I did. When did you do that? Well, I did that back over here, and I did it back. I said, was that before you were saved? Yes, it was before you were saved. Do you understand that when you get saved, you are forgiven for all sin? You understand that? And then they say, yes, but I did it intentionally. Well, it doesn't matter whether you did it intentionally or accidentally, you're forgiven for all sin. And then they say, but I did it intentionally. If I did it intentionally, I violated God. And by the way, I've done it again. Was that before? Have you asked forgiveness? Yes, I've asked forgiveness. And pretty soon you're back on that same road, around and around they go. Well, that is hopelessness. And God is not into hopelessness. It is a false guilt. And by the way, you see the picture there? False guilt is digging up the old buried man. The old man. Digging up the sins that were a part of his life. Never experienced this. But I'm told that that is a very, very ugly picture. I am told that no decaying flesh is as noxious as human flesh. That when a human being is allowed to decay out in the normal state, in normal weather, in normal situations, without being buried, without being embalmed, that that is an awful, awful, awful smell. And God says, what you do when you go back and you try to assume responsibility once again for sins that have been forgiven is you dig up that corpse and you take that corpse and you parade it around. It is an ugly and incorrect picture. And yet many people do that. It's digging that up. False guilt can also be based on satanic suggestion. Never believe that everything that pops into your head is from God. Never believe that. Never believe that. If you do, you will find yourself, as Peter did one day, with the Lord whirling around on him and saying, Peter? Or no, he said, get thee behind me, Satan. He recognized Satan's voice speaking through Peter. And yet when Peter heard it, he thought it was God's voice. He thought it was perfectly good sense. But everything that pops into our head is not from God. So it may be a satanic suggestion. Sometimes it is the case of an ungirded mind. In Bible times, they wore these loose-flowing clothes. They would wear an inner garment, and then they would wear these robes of various lengths, depending on whether men or women or what they were doing. And those flowing robes had a way of being flapping in the breeze. They were very loose, just good for the climate there in the Middle East. And so as they wore those things, they in time developed a system, and that system was called a girdle. Now, back in the era when I grew up, we would, and I first started preaching, I used to smile sheepishly when I had to use that word. But basically, a girdle was this wide sash that they wore, and it was worn somewhere from the bottom of the loins here, up around here, and it girded up those long, flowing robes in normal situations. Now, the men had another thing that they could do. They would take the robes that were very long in certain situations, and they'd pull up the bottom of that robe if they had something very active, warfare, hard work, running, whatever. They'd take up the bottom of that robe, and they would stuff it up under that girdle so that it made the garment about so long, something like this, and that was called girding up the loins. And you did that when you had something extreme to do, that is, the men did. By the way, a woman is never said to gird up her loins. Think about that one for just a moment. But anyway, gird up your loins. And so when the Bible speaks about that, it says, gird up the loins of your mind. I told you that every problem you would have would be set in one of three areas. the emotions, the most fickle part of you, your mind, where you have all of these thoughts that are ungirded. And again, they flit this direction and flit that direction. You ever find yourself where you just couldn't concentrate? You'd need to think about one thing and you couldn't do it? Well, God says, gird up the loins of your mind. You say, how do I do that? Well, I don't have the time here, but look up that scripture. Look up what it says all around it. Gird up the loins of your mind and see what God tells you about that. A lot of times it's ungirded loins. Now, let me ask you a thought question. It's in the form of a true or false. Don't you love these? I used to love them in school when I didn't know the answer because you had a 50-50 chance, right? True or false? Nothing good can come from down times. True or false? Clearly false, isn't it? In fact, if one believed that nothing good could come out of down times, we would have to take the whole book of Psalms out, wouldn't we? Because the book of Psalms, the huge majority of it, came from David's down times. Not always. Some of them are rejoicing start to finish, but so many of them are like this, where David says, look, my heart, my soul is disquieted within me. Now, so if that's true, what good comes out of the Psalms? Well, or what good comes out of these downtimes? Well, Psalms come out of them. One of the things that you can expect and hope for when you go through those times when you're down is that you will do what David did and come out of it with a psalm. And you will do that if you will take charge and say, God, I want this to be one of those moments when I come out by Your power, by Your leadership, with a good truth. There are things that you will learn in the valley that you'll never learn on the mountaintop. God has made us for the mountaintop and the valleys. He's the God of the mountaintop. He's the God of the valleys. He can handle. He's at home in either one, and He can teach you to be at home in either one. How do we get there? Well, it can come from a number of different ways. Elijah, the great prophet, got in a downtime. He got so down that he said, I guess, to God or in God's hearing, he said, I am the only one left. Have you ever felt that way? I'm the only one. Nobody else said, I'm the only missionary in the Dominican Republic who's really trying to do right. Not even sure about Holly. I'm the only one. When you get to that point where you're only one, you're usually wrong. God said, oh no, Elijah, I've reserved me 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He said, you're just so totally wrong. You just feel like you're all alone. That happened after Elijah had this tremendous emotional drain. He had fought under the power of God with the prophets of Baal. He had slain 450 of them. He had this great time of faith, and as a result of that great time of faith, all of his emotional energy had been used up, and he went into this time of just kind of downtime, depressed type state. How did God treat that? Well, first of all, He put him beside this brook, took him kind of away from people, and he slept a lot. Now, this wasn't depression sleep. This was post-depression sleep. If you're the type of person who pushes himself all the time, take heed here. There needs to be a time when you, and I hesitate to say this, but in discipline, let that discipline go. When God says it's time to come apart for a little while, and you have a time when you rest a little bit. That was the prescription that God gave Elijah and enforced on him. And then that isolation. And then the provision. You just depend on God. God, I'm going to trust You, and I'm just not going to worry about it. Send the ravens on in And God will love to do that. And pray that God will take you through that and bring you out with a psalm as He did with David. Now, emotional drain. What else good comes out of a downtime? Well, you have to realize that some downtimes start with sorrow. And they are the appropriate response to the situation. Do you remember what Jesus did when He heard about John the Baptist's death? What He did? It's very instructive. Jesus just went away and He's by Himself. He was sad. He loved John the Baptist. He loved him. He was sad. And sometimes that's the perfect and appropriate response in those situations, is to understand that it is you've gone through this time of sorrow. In fact, Jesus Himself, when He was facing the sorrow of His own death, of bearing our sins, it says that Jesus was in the garden and He said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And so Jesus was actually down about the cross, He knowing exactly what He's about to accomplish. And yet the moment there required that, deserved that. And then when you have reverses, calamities, and that sort of thing. Okay. Sometimes people get down about things that they should not be down about. Are you the type person who gets frustrated with himself or herself? You do that. I see some people grinning at me here. Get frustrated at yourself. Do you get frustrated at how you are? How you are? Say, for example, your natural limitations. What you cannot do, no matter how hard you try. You know, some people will never be, they can take every course in the world, but they will never be a public speaker. They will never be someone who can teach a class effectively. They are not apt to teach, and so on. But that's just kind of a natural limitation with them. And they can try as hard as ever they might want to, and they will never that will never change. But because it's a natural limitation. Now, we should challenge those natural limitations. Many people have a self-imposed limitation that they believe is a natural limitation. Some of the best teachers that I've ever heard have been people who told me when they were first approached, "Oh, I can't teach." And yet, they challenged that and they tried it and they became tremendous teachers. You've got these natural limitations at things. And first of all, a natural limitation is something that has to be understood and expected. One of the things that we found out about working with the church staff is that different ones of us are good at some things and not good at others. Now, it's easy to say, well, so-and-so is good at this, but it's harder to say, you know, you're not very good at this. It just doesn't communicate very well, does it? Just not very good at this. But doesn't it make sense? If you say, for the four of us who are in the office staff there, if we say, Brother Tom is good at this, then doesn't it make sense, me being imperfect, that there's also something I'd be bad at, right? Nobody can be good at everything, right? If Brother Matt is good at this, doesn't it make sense that there'd be something he wouldn't be so good at? It's just, I mean, or is Brother Matt perfect? He told me he was the other day, but I guess, should I believe that? And then, if Lisa is good at this, doesn't it make any sense, some sense that she wouldn't be good at something else? If Brother Ricky is good at this, doesn't it make sense that he wouldn't be as good at this over here? That's just common sense. So, if everybody has these natural limitations, why be depressed about it? What God would have us do is concentrate on what He's given us. We have been given, Scripture says, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. God has given you everything that you need to do what you need to do. You have it. We're complete in Him, the Bible says. If you don't have it, you don't need it. Isn't that great? You have that right now. We are complete in Him. It's not that we will be. We are complete in Him. So why be down? Why be depressed? Okay, so what's the prescription? First of all, someone says, well, I don't know. What if I've caused this downtime? Well, I'll tell you what you do. You look up at God and you say, God, I am now willing to confess anything that I've done wrong. I'm willing right now to confess anything I've done wrong. I lay it out before you. Search me, O God. I'm willing to confess whatever I've done wrong. And then just wait. You say, why would you wait? You'd wait because you're trusting the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is God and God is love, doesn't it make sense that the Holy Spirit loves you and that the Holy Spirit wants you to know if you're doing something wrong? Of course it does. It makes perfect sense, and therefore the Holy Spirit will tell you if you're doing wrong. It's not like God is up there playing keep away and said, I'm not going to tell you what you need to know. I'm not going to help you at all. God is love, and He wants you to know. And so you say, Lord, I'm willing to confess anything I've done wrong. If nothing pops up within the next little while, then just take that as from God. God, the Spirit, I trust You to do Your work of convicting. You came to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and You'll most certainly do that for the believer. You see, God wants us free, and we trust the Holy Spirit to bring us more and more into the light. And if we walk in the light, then He will forgive us and He will bless us. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I have other things here, but I think I'll stop right there. Would you bow your heads just a moment?